The Gospel of Luke this year. And before we dive into our passage, I want to take just a minute to orient us within the bigger story of Luke's Gospel. So last week, we saw in Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 6 that when he says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied," and so on. What he's saying there is that the great announcements or promises that were made about him earlier in the gospel are coming true and will come true in him. You see, for many hundreds of years, God's covenant people, Israel, had endured the curses or judgments for breaking covenant with God. They'd endured poverty, hunger, persecution, oppression. It was all due to their idolatry and their rebellion against God. God kicked them out of their land. And ever since, even going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, the whole creation has been under the judgment, the pain of Adam and Eve's rebellion. But at the beginning of Luke's gospel, there are announcements that things are changing. Through Jesus' mother Mary, God promised, among many other things, that the hungry would now be filled with good things. And through the prophet Isaiah, whom Jesus quotes in Luke chapter 4, we read that good news is proclaimed to the poor, and liberty is restored to the oppressed. Pastor Chris helped us to see last week that Jesus is teaching in Luke 6, which is right before the passage we're reading today. But his teaching in Luke 6 speaks directly into this situation of Israel being under God's curse. When Jesus announces in his teaching that they, God's people who were poor, would receive the kingdom of God, and that they, the hungry, would be satisfied, and that they, the persecuted, would rejoice, what he's saying is that the curses of the covenant would be reversed and turned into blessing. Through him, through his arrival. One more thing. We also saw last week that this blessing, this reversal of these curses, is not bestowed arbitrarily or indiscriminately across the board on Israel. Those who were not in faith looking to God, but instead were looking to other things, to riches, to fullness in this life, to praise in this life, they would not receive Jesus' salvation and blessing. Jesus says, "Woe to them. They already have their reward." That's probably like the heaviest theological stuff we're going to do this whole sermon, okay? So if you didn't catch all that, that's okay. But what I want us to see is that in Luke 7 this morning, we are going to see in action what Jesus expressed in his teaching in Luke 6. We'll see signs of the reversal of the curse of the covenant, signs that God has come to bless, and we'll also see the need for a faith that looks to God in hope. Far from indiscriminately blessing or dispensing blessing on the nation of Israel, the faith of a Roman centurion, a local outpost officer over 80 to 100 soldiers, the faith of a Roman centurion is praised over Israel's faith. And this Roman Gentile is brought into the blessings of God's covenant. Okay? So that's where we're going. Please turn with me in your Bibles or in your order of worship to Luke chapter 7. We're going to read the first 17 verses. After he had finished saying all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, "Do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you've gathered us this morning to speak to us, to teach us how to relate to you, how to come to you. And so we pray that you would give us hearts that are ready to receive your word and to feed on you. In Jesus' name, amen. The healing of the centurion's son in verses 1 through 10 stresses the subject of faith probably more than any other account of Jesus' healings. The centurion's faith is front and center here. And so this morning we are going to consider the shape of faith. Our main focus, for this reason, our main focus will be on the first of the two episodes in our passage, but I will briefly bring in the second episode, the raising of the widow's son as well, which is equally important, just not our focus this morning. I also want to point out at the beginning that there's a helpful distinction when we're talking about faith between saving faith in Christ, through which we are justified before God once and for all, and ongoing daily faith, continuing to trust him for life, for love, for security, for blessing. At the same time, those two are very much related. They cannot be separated. The latter, ongoing daily faith, flows out of our initial faith in Jesus. And so some have asked, what kind of faith does a centurion have? Is his faith in this passage more like saving faith, or is it more like ongoing faith, or is it something else, like a kind of a pre-saving faith? And we can't know for sure exactly where the centurion was at, but regardless of where we land on that, the centurion's faith is held up by Jesus as the kind of faith that we are to have in him. The centurion's faith anticipates the kind of faith that we will see throughout the remainder of the New Testament. And so we're going to look to his faith this morning as a model of faith, as Jesus leads us to do. Our passage provides us with a picture of what faith isn't, what faith is not, and it provides us a picture of what faith is. And so this morning, we're going to look at three contrasting perspectives that reveal the shape of true faith. And with each contrast, I'm going to start with what faith isn't, as Jesus tends to do in this, or as Luke tends to do in this passage. And then we'll look at what faith is by comparison. We're going to see that faith is not grounded in partiality or payback or passion. Those are other places to place our faith: partiality, payback, or passion. And I'm not trying to be cutesy with the alliteration. It may or may not have helped me organize my thoughts. It might be helpful for you. If it's not, just pretend that alliteration's not a thing for a few minutes, okay? So first, we see in this passage that true faith in God is not trust in partiality or favoritism. That is a false view of God's partiality, the belief that God will show us favor simply because of our religious heritage or ethnicity or background. If anyone had grounds for believing this, it would have been the Jewish people who were uniquely called by God in the Old Testament to be his people. And the Jewish leaders, as we see in verse 4, seem to think that they, being Jews, need to go to bat for this non-Jewish man, that they need to use their status as Jews to convince Jesus to help the man who, quote, loves our nation. The centurion himself might have shared somewhat in this perspective, given that he sends an envoy of Jewish elders to Jesus in verse 3. Of course, that also could have just been a pragmatic move if they had more of a relationship with Jesus at that point. But regardless, when Jesus responds to the man's faith in verse 9, commendation has nothing to do with any connection to the Jewish elders or reliance on their status. All that is praised in verse 9 is the man's faith. And not only that, but his faith is actually set in contrast to the faith of Israel. Not even in Israel have I found such faith. Do you think the Jewish elders might have been a bit offended by that? Jesus' words go against the grain of the elders' inclinations, and they largely go against our inclinations as well, I would argue. They go against how the world works. Many of us have trusted in a family name or heritage or even a connection to a church or a ministry in order to gain or to give access or entry into something, right? Whether it's a job or whether getting into an apartment or a friend group, this happens, right? And this is really part of pretty much every social fabric in the world at every level. And sometimes there are good reasons for trusting names and connections, and sometimes not. I'm not here to give a social commentary this morning. But what I want us to see is that such trust is not the faith that Jesus is calling us to. A Christian heritage, like a Jewish heritage in the Old Testament, is very good in so much as it points us to Christ. But on its own, it amounts to nothing. And so the good news is that if you are here this morning and you feel like you do not belong, that the church, that Jesus Christ is not part of your heritage, that you do not have any religious credentials, then you need to know that this has zero impact on your status in Jesus' book, in the kingdom of God. The same was true of the Roman centurion, and yet he was brought into the blessing of God's covenant people. Jesus simply calls you to faith in him. For those of us who have trusted in Christ, I think it's important for us to do a regular self-check on this and to ask ourselves the question, after beginning with faith in Jesus, are there ways that I have reverted to a heavier reliance on my background or to my Christian connections or reputation? Am I looking to these things for life instead of to Christ himself? And along with this, if we are truly looking to Christ himself in faith, of all people, we will become the most welcoming of people who are different from us. The most welcoming to people who have different backgrounds, who have different ethnicity, who have different personalities and concerns, because we know that Jesus has not welcomed us into his kingdom on these grounds. And so we will become the most welcoming to people who are different. We know we've been accepted simply by faith in him. And this is what we see throughout the New Testament. The Roman centurion's experience with Jesus is not an isolated event or an exception to the rule in Scripture. It's actually the first major chord in Luke of a theme on this theme of Jesus' mission to the whole world. And Luke is going to come back to it several times in Luke and the sequel to Luke, which is the book of Acts. And eventually it takes over the whole narrative of the book of Acts, that Jesus came for the whole world. Faith is open to all who would believe and is not dependent on any form of partiality. But the passage has much more to say about what faith looks like. And so second, we see in this passage that faith has nothing to do with payback, which even Mick alluded to in his prayer this morning. He didn't use that word, but we often start to place faith in something like payback, believing that God will pay us back fairly for all the good things that we have done. This Roman centurion, he might not have had anything in the way of Jewish heritage, but he had done some good things. He'd done some good things. And the Jewish elders clearly place a lot of hope or faith in this. In verse 5, he's the one who built our synagogue. The centurion had probably secured a significant portion of the funding for it and or used his soldiers in the building process. And this provides the basis of the elders' conclusion in verse 4. He is worthy to have you do this for him. They're essentially saying, it's only fair that you heal this man's servant. What better thing could he do than build a synagogue, a house of worship for us, God's people? He is worthy. But the Roman centurion says exactly the opposite. And Jesus went with them, verse 6, and Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. His statement could hardly be stronger. Not only is he unworthy to receive the blessing of having his servant healed, he's saying he's not even worthy to have Jesus come under his roof. It reminds us of John the Baptist's words in chapter 3 about Jesus. He says, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. We can't get into a lot of detail here, but you can trust me that this entire episode is structured, if you care, as a chiasm, but it's structured to highlight this very contrast between the Jewish elders' statement that the centurion is worthy in verse 4, followed by their expression of faith in a payback system, and the centurion's statement that he is not worthy in verse 6, followed by his expression of faith in Jesus' power and authority. It's structured to place this contrast right smack dab in the middle of the episode. And it's not hard to see from Jesus' response that the centurion has it right, that his faith is in the right place. In expressing his unworthiness, he repudiates any faith in God paying him back for good deeds done. His faith is solely in the person of Jesus and his authority. The call to this kind of faith in Jesus is central to the whole of Scripture, which is probably why Jesus draws such attention to it here. If our trust is in a payback system, which again is largely how the world operates, God would not be indebted to the centurion, as great a guy as he was. He would not be indebted to any of us. Rather, we would be buried in an unimaginable hole of debt for all of the wrongs that we have done against God and others, and for all of the good things that we have left undone. And yet, like the Jewish elders here, I think that we still often, at least I do, we still often want to pretend that the payback system actually might work for us. Now, this perspective doesn't usually come through the front door for us. Most Christians don't wake up thinking one day, you know, I actually think that I've been rescued from sin and death because of all the good things I've done. That's not the way it happens. But it can sneak in the side door. And again, at least this is true for me. We subtly begin to think, to quote the Jewish elders, that we are worthy of some kind of blessing, worthy of good health, worthy of recognition, worthy of the nice home and possessions that we have or that we wish we had, worthy of just having things go right for us and for our family. I like for things to go right. And so even if we might still pass a quiz on what true faith is, we begin to engage with God trusting in a payback system that would actually crush us if God treated us this way. And in fact, does crush us apart from Christ, who was crushed for us, as Isaiah says. The centurion has it right. Before a holy God, we are not worthy. And the faith to which Jesus calls us, whether it's the beginning of trusting in him or ongoing faith in him, is a faith that says, I'm not worthy. But I trust in you, Jesus. I trust in your authority and power to bless and to save. This is why confession of sin is a part of our worship service. And it's not just to be for Sunday mornings. This is why it needs to be part of our prayers, part of our relationship with God throughout the week. It keeps us living in the reality that our relationship with him and that all we have from him is freely given to us in Christ. Freely given to us, the opposite of payback. The reality that our relationship with him is one of gracious abundance, of feasting with him and not of continual trips to the vending machine. Knowing that this is how God relates to us is the only thing that will save us from treating others on the payback system. The only thing that will save us from treating our spouses, from treating our friends and family, from treating our coworkers and classmates, our friends and neighbors, the stranger, the outsider, on the payback system. But rather, this knowledge of how God actually treats us in Christ enables us to treat them with the generosity and kindness with which God has treated us. Finally, we see in this passage, point three here, finally we see in this passage that faith is not dependent upon the expression of passionate feeling. It is not dependent upon passion, nor is it improved or increased by dramatic displays of emotion. Now, our faith may be accompanied by deep emotion, and it often will be, and that is good. The scriptures are full of sincere, deeply emotional responses to the goodness of God. And if and when our emotions are not touched by God's glory and his goodness and his grace, that we probably need to ask ourselves why, and we need to pray about it. But we see in this passage that faith is not dependent upon passionate expressions or upon any kind of ecstatic experience. And I think this is important because in our day and age, and really throughout the history of the church, great faith has often been associated with these deep expressions of emotion, of great emotion or devotion, which are supposedly congruent with how much faith we have. Even though we're Presbyterians, or at least if you're a member of this church, you're a Presbyterian, I would guess that many of us in this room have at times sought to charge or to rev up some emotion before God, to offer to God dramatic proof that we are serious about our faith, that we are serious about our prayer. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I would guess that a lot of us have done this. But what do we see in the centurion, whose faith is highly commended by Jesus? It is calm, level-headed, humble. There's nothing ostentatious, no supercharged displays of emotion, no presumptuous prayers demanding or claiming heavenly blessing or healing in the here and now. Rather, we read, "Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." This is the faith that we're told Jesus marvels at. There's nothing outwardly impressive about the man's subjective expression of faith. What stands out is that his simple, humble faith is in the right place, the right object, which is Jesus and his authority. I'm going to steal an illustration from that Charles Spurgeon, I believe, has used many times, and Tim Keller and others have used it, but I have a personal story to go with it, so I'm not completely stealing it, okay? When I was about 8 or 9 years old, I played on a rec basketball team that happened to have a senator's son on the team. That's not really that important. We lived outside of D.C., but one day I was invited to play at his house, and I think it was supposed to be actually a sleepover, which was super exciting. And it was the reason the senator thing plays in is it was the nicest house that I had ever stepped in, okay? The main thing I remember is that a good chunk of their basement was like a pretty nice roller rink, okay? Like, they had the lights, and I mean, it was the real deal, okay? And anyway, out back, they also had this really nice, like, big pond, lake, that was iced over during basketball season. And so while it was still daylight, my friend and I went out to the pond. And being unfamiliar with this pond, I was very hesitant to step out on the ice. And I cautiously, carefully, barely stepped out onto the corner of the ice. Meanwhile, my buddy, being on his home ice, confidently walked, or I think maybe even skated. They were really into various forms of skating. But he walked out, he got out, skated out, I think, several feet, like 20 feet onto the pond. And you can guess what happened. The ice broke. He fell in all the way up to his chest. He was screaming. He was so cold. After we'd gotten him out, I ran up to the house to get help. And they came running down to their crying son with blankets and clothes. And really, though, the main thing that I remember from this is that our play date / sleepover was cut short. And that his showy display of faith cost me the enjoyment of the abundance of his home. But the point is that contrary to modern wisdom, what matters is not the subjective expression or verve of our faith, but the object of our faith. My little buddy's faith was strong and proud. But the object of his faith could not hold him up. My faith was weak and timid, but it was in ice deep enough to hold me. Now, I do believe that as we grow in faith, we will humbly learn to skate, so to speak, on the firm foundation of Christ and not shake in the corner of the ice. But still, what matters is the trustworthiness of the object of our faith. We don't know how the centurion, we don't know exactly how the centurion came to believe in Jesus, but by the grace of God, he knew enough to trust in the authority of Jesus. His trust was in the right person. In this episode, and especially in the following one, the raising of the widow's son from the dead, we see that Jesus does indeed have the authority to reverse the curse of God's covenant, ultimately the curse of death. We see that in the raising of the widow's son. And this authority comes from who Jesus is, his person, being in very nature God. He has authority to do this. And we can be sure that the centurion did not understand or yet understand the fullness of Jesus' authority or person, but he knew enough. What the centurion knew even less about was the basis, or what we could call the grounds of this reversal, of the curse? On what basis or ground did Jesus heal the centurion's servant and raise the widow's son? And here's what I mean by that. When a judge declares a decision, there are two things at play that enable the judge to do so. By virtue of who they are, their office, they have the authority to make such a decision. But good judges don't go around making declarations solely based on that authority. For a good judge, there are also always good grounds or evidence that form the solid basis for their authoritative decisions. The same is true for Jesus' reversal of the curse into blessing. There is authority and there are grounds. And we have a distinct advantage over the centurion in this sense. Not only do we have a much fuller knowledge of the person of Jesus, we also know the grounds or basis of his healings and the reversal of the curse of sin and death. And that ground is that he came and he took our sin and our shame and our guilt and our death, and he rose victorious over it. Those are the grounds. That is the ground of his reversal of the curse. On this ground, our relationship with God it's not transactional. It's not based on payback, because there has already been one great transaction made in love, that has given us everything. The wages, the payback of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have been bought with a price. Because of that one transaction, we no longer have a transactional payback relationship. The centurion only knew a sliver of this, but he acted on the faith, or he acted on in faith on the knowledge that he had. And it's humbling that even though he knew so much less, he still held up as this model that's convicting for us. But like him, the more we fix our eyes on Jesus' authority, the more we fix our eyes on his work, the more we will grow in a simple, humble faith like the centurion's. His eyes were not on himself. They were not on his religious status, his worthiness, his own passionate expression. His eyes were on Christ. And Jesus responded to his faith. Neither one of the miracles in our passage was permanent. The centurion's servant would die again. The centurion's servant would die again. But they were signs pointing to Jesus' authority to give life to our dead hearts, and one day to raise our bodies with him forever, world without end. Let us put our faith in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, and you've given us this very clear, simple story to show us what it looks like to be in relationship with you, to trust you, to be saved by you, brought into relationship with you, and then to walk with you. And so I pray for my own heart, and I pray for the hearts of my brothers and sisters here, Lord, that you would be shaping our faith, that you would help us to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.